John chapter 17. We've been with Christ, as you know, in the upper room. We are on the eve of his betrayal and crucifixion. We've explored his teaching from the longest and most personal discourse in the Bible. Four chapters, John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, as he interacted personally with his disciples there. Jesus concludes this most intimate time with his disciples with a benediction, which is in fact the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. The scene in the upper room, wrote J. Vernon McGee, is like climbing a staircase, and the climax is this prayer, John chapter 17. John 17 is one of the most remarkable chapters in all the Bible. Although it's the longest prayer in the Bible, it only takes you about 3 minutes to read it. I think I might, after we get all done, I might read it just through one time as we then turn our attention to the communion service this morning. But I'm smiling because it led one fellow I was reading, it led one fellow to write, that should be a pattern for all public prayers. Anything that takes you longer than 3 minutes to say is just a rambling prayer. We just don't need that much time to offer a prayer. So all that Jesus will say and all that is packed within this in just 3 minutes, listen to what others have said about John chapter 17, Matthew Henry, for example. It is the most remarkable prayer following the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on the earth. Martin Luther. This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart both in reference to us and to his Father. He pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It's so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. Philip Melanchthon. There's no voice which has ever been heard either in heaven or earth more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son of God himself. John Knox. He read it over and over in his lifetime, and when he was on his deathbed, his wife asked, "Where do you want me to read?" And he replied, "Read where I first put down my anchor in the 17th chapter of John." Dr. Fisher, who was Bishop of Rochester under Henry VIII, had this read as the last portion of Scripture to be read before his martyrdom. This great portion of Scripture is Jesus making his high priestly intercession for us as he was about to become himself the atoning sacrifice. Jesus began his earthly ministry by going into a solitary place to pray. He often went up into the mountainside to pray, and he will end his last night on earth in prayer. This prayer in John chapter 17 is, in effect, a revelation to us of the conversation that passes between our Lord and our Heavenly Father every day and is bound up in the honor and glory of God. This prayer is offered on the eve of the greatest event in history, is in conjunction with the greatest message ever heard in history. It involves the greatest experience that history can ever provide. This prayer is made up of three parts. Jesus begins praying for himself. Then he prays for his disciples. And finally, he prays for a larger group, what we now would call the church, those who would embrace the gospel. This prayer, first and foremost, undergirds the certainty of our salvation for those who doubt. Verses 1 through 5. These words, John 17, verse 1, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come." You remember that up until this point, it's always been, "My time is not yet come, my time is not yet come, but this is the week. Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Everything about salvation is for the glory of God. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee and the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given to me. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, which the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now that takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of John. In fact, to the beginning of time, right? John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Too often, people fail to understand the gospel because they try to squeeze it into a pattern of their own idea of what they think it means to be saved, for example. Most everything people think of salvation is man-centered. Every testimony that's given, every conversation that's had, everything that we talk about in reference to salvation, we generally think of it in man-centered ways. But this prayer makes it abundantly clear that the gospel message, the message of salvation, is God-centered. Wrote Mark Johnston, "It's only when God is acknowledged in His true place in the world and in our lives that all other aspects of life begin to fall into their proper place." This prayer is the culmination of all His teaching, and that fulfillment was now upon Him. The climax of His coming into the world was the recovery of God's glory in the world among those who bore His image. What is about to happen on the cross would be the means of displaying the glory of God to a degree that's never before been seen, and this prayer is for the ultimate success of that mission. Now, some silly, selfish person reading the Bible might say, "Why is it always about God?" My dear friend, if that's your conclusion, you don't understand the gospel and you don't understand God, because everything that's done to the glory of God is to the benefit of who? Of you, of us, is exactly right. The certainty of salvation is in the glory of God, not you feeling better about yourself, etc., etc. The work of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. According to Ephesians 1, the entire plan was laid out before the foundation of the world, in those private conversations before man was ever on the scene. How many of you know that the depth of someone's love is measured by the great length to which they would go to prove it, to show it? And my friend, the depth of the Father's love is about to be on display beyond any measure of human comprehension. When one only considers salvation from the perspective of man, they will always end up in one extreme or the other, most likely in opposing sides, but the truth of God's love lies somewhere in the middle, in the points of our understanding. All I know is, if I fail to extend this invitation to whosoever will, that's on me. I've failed. And if you refuse to accept God's invitation to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest, that's on you. The glory of salvation rests with God. The full essence of salvation is right there in verse 3. You want to know what it's about? Verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee." Who is that? God the Father. "The only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So God the Father, made known by God the Son. This knowledge is not about the amount of information you have. It's not about the amount, but the kind of information, the kind of knowledge you possess. It's not about what you know. It's about whom you know. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Not that you know everything about God and everything about Scripture and everything about the prophets and everything about prophecy and all that goes with it. But do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? This first amount of knowledge, this little bit amount of knowledge, is all that this five-year-old needed to know in order to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. 1 Corinthians 15. "All I knew is that Christ died for my sins, and that He was buried, and that He rose again, and all of this was according to the Scriptures, and I know He's coming soon. Faith at any age and at any level of understanding is based upon the simplest facts that you can hear from the Word of God. Faith still comes by hearing, Romans 10, and hearing by what? The Word of God. If you lack assurance of your salvation, you wake up one day and you're just not sure, you know what you know, I know what the preacher says and I know what the Bible says. Well, do you? If you lack assurance of your salvation, it really can only be for one reason. You've never moved on in your knowledge and understanding of the glory of God. You're still a babe in Christ, and you've never once moved on in your understanding. And that comes from the Word of God. The work is finished. Your understanding is ongoing. And when Jesus calls to the Father to be glorified, it was by His death and resurrection, Hebrews 12, and He's now set down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. If you still think that there's something you've got to add to it, there's something more that needs to be in the security of your salvation, number one, you don't understand salvation. And number two, you surely don't understand the glory of God in providing your salvation. The work of the Father is about to be completed by Jesus on the cross, which has become the anthem of the redeemed on earth and will remain so for all of eternity. Revelation 5 saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen." Jesus now turns His attention to His disciples in the middle and the main part of this prayer. We'll just start with these messengers of salvation, verse 6. "I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou hast given Me out of the world. Thine they were that Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee." It's all come from God. "For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I am come out from Thee, and they have believed, and Thou didst send Me. And I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. And all are Mine, or all Mine are Thine, the Father, and Thine are Mine, and I am glorified in them." Security of the believer is clearly reinforced here. But notice also the phrase we saw back up in verse 2, "those Thou hast given Me." Verse 6, "Thou gavest Me." Again, "Thou gave them to Me." Verse 9, "them which Thou hast given Me." Verse 11, "whom Thou hast given Me." Verse 12, "those that Thou gavest Me." There is no denial that there is some sense of election in the matter of our salvation. But what we are listening to in this prayer of the Lord Jesus is the result of a private conversation that, remember, happened before the foundation of the world with the Father. And the reason we understand so little about this topic is because it's God's side in the matter of salvation. And in case you haven't noticed, there are a lot of things God knows that you just simply do not. So whatever else this may mean, all I know is the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins and for mine. But what I do know beyond a shadow of a doubt is that the Lord Jesus had a conversation with the Father about you. I know that for sure. That's what we're seeing this side of it. And if you're a child of God, you can also note, we'll read it in a second, look there in verse 12, that says, "all that I have are kept and none are lost." If you happen to still doubt your salvation. Special care and attention is now given to those chosen messengers of the gospel, knowing that they would have a unique role in spreading the good news. And to that end, Jesus prays for them three things, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world. So he's speaking of it in terms of now complete. Remember, we saw that in his discourse. And so now it is coming clear that this is the week, this is the time. But these are in the world. I am come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I've kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Once Jesus was gone, all the hostility in the world that was directed upon him would soon be directed toward who? Us, his disciples, his followers. And the unity of their message would give weight to their combined testimony. The fact that the testimony and writings of these uneducated men was so unified is an extraordinary evidence in itself of the divine protection of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus then prays for their joy. We saw that also in the discourse previous. But now he prays for their joy, verse 13. And so now I am come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That the joy that is set before Christ, right? Remember he said, the joy that is set before me despises the shame. And he went to the cross. The same joy that is set before Christ would soon be the source of joy for his disciples and soon after be the anthem of all who follow him. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the pain of Calvary would be the foundation of every hope and joy for the believer, both now and forevermore. He prayed for their protection. He prayed for their joy. And he prays for this thing we call sanctification, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You doubt your salvation. You're struggling in the Christian life. It's because you're not spending time in the word of truth. That's how you sanctify yourself. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. To be sanctified means to be set apart. You know that, many of you. To be sanctified means to be set apart in the world, but yet not of the world, and at times at odds with the world. Safety, security, sanctity, they seem to go together. The believer is kept not by blending in, and even on days when you feel like it, not by escaping from, right? So it's not by blending in, that's not where your safety is found. It's not from escaping from, but by being radically different from the world in which you live. That's where you find your safety. That's where you find your security in the Lord. Set apart by the Word of God, knowing the mind of God, and ready to obey the voice of God. Now, before we move on, there's a lot of phrases, but this one phrase I thought particular. Jesus says there in verse 19, you see it? For their sakes, I sanctify myself. But wouldn't you say he was as righteous and holy as you could be, right? But what does he mean then when he says, I sanctify myself? It seems to refer, that's why people call this the priestly prayer. It seems to refer to the priestly duties of Christ. You may remember from Hebrews chapter 9, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not this building, neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves. Remember, that's the Old Testament sacrifice that was offered there in the temple as the high priest went in to offer it. But by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's the priestly duty of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling every sacrifice in picture from the Old Testament. Just as we have been identified with Jesus, Jesus identifies with us as he enters on our behalf into the holy place to present his own blood in the cover for our sins. By his representing us on the cross, it becomes the central theme for the believer. We are set apart by the cross. Jesus was set apart for the cross, consecrated himself even unto death. The death of Jesus is the guarantee that this remarkable prayer will be remarkably answered. The cross is the foundation of everything he secures for us. Jesus sanctifies himself even unto death in order that his followers might truly have a sanctified life. It's very accurate to say that the death of Jesus Christ purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereby all other aspects of the Christian life are received and lived out. That's the gift he gives us. That's what he has purchased for us, the Holy Spirit that you're given when you receive him as your Savior. The final section of this great Lord's Prayer considers the outworking of the Holy Spirit and the true experience of salvation. We pick it up with verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, so now we've got this broader group, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So through the preaching of this group, there are going to be thousands more, millions more now, who will come, that they all may be one as thou, Father. So every believer of every generation, thousands upon thousands and upon thousands, but the message is still the same. Father, thou art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me and where I am. John chapter 14, where I am you go, and the way you know. That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world. Right? So, in the beginning. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is all that will be accomplished through the proclamation of the gospel. This prayer is not for the individual. It's not for the private or personal sense as in the group of these disciples, but the whole. And not just the small band that is now following, but as this message is shared among God's people on earth, it would truly be a reflection of God's glory in heaven. The essence of this section is all who believe the apostles' doctrine would continue, as it says in Acts chapter 2, steadfastly in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. This unity has and always will be expressed in the same diversity as we know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There's a diversity among God himself. There's a diversity among believers. There is this sense of unity within the body of Christ, clearly expressed. You see it there in verse 21. Why? so that the world may know that Jesus was sent by the Father. Verse 23, so that the world may know that the Father loves us. Verse 24, so that the world may see the glory of God. The unified voice of God's people is a vital ingredient to the credibility of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 12. There are diversity of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. And so even within the diversity of this small group of people, where we're from, what we do, the life we live, etc., etc., even within the diversity of this group, but there's one Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And the ultimate glory of the believer is when we see Jesus. That will surely satisfy every longing of our heart. Whenever we take our eyes off of Jesus, we will lack unity. And why do we take our eyes off Jesus? Just as a side note, because somebody treated me that way. Because somebody said something. Somebody looked at me wrong. Somebody this, that, the other. And when we get our eyes off of Jesus, there will always be disunity in the body of Christ. Moses asked to see the glory of God. Philip asked to see the Father. If you'll live with the anticipation that one day, and perhaps even soon, you will see the glory of God, the issues of life that have been so distracting will be viewed entirely different. The key in answer to this prayer is for God's people to enjoy a deeper, richer, fuller knowledge of God's love. Consider how striking that he closes the prayer with what? Does he close the prayer with eternal life? Does he close it with a reference to faith? Does he close it with a reference to our future glory? What does he close the prayer with? What's the most important thing? Look at it, verse 26. Oh, you've already closed your Bible? What is it? What's the most important thing? Yeah? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Love. You know it, right? Romans 5, because God has poured out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Let it be clearly observed that the love of the Father is in us by the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13, and now abides what? Faith, hope, love. The greatest of these, though, is what he concludes his prayer with, love. You might consider it this way. I don't know if it makes sense to you or helps you in any way. But faith is for today. Hope is for tomorrow. But love is for eternity. And so he concludes with the one glorious thing that we will enjoy for all of eternity. Because when I get to heaven, I'm not worried about my faith, right? My faith has become sight. I'm not worried about having hope for tomorrow or something I'm going through, because now all my hope is fulfilled. The one thing that I will enjoy for all of eternity is welling up within me, and that's the love that the Father has bestowed upon me. That he would consider me worthy, that he would send his Son to pay the price for my sin and purchase for me the Holy Spirit by which I live my life. The greatest of these, love. Let's pray.